So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. We've been working through the Gospel together, and this is the section that we're in this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read the first 13 verses. This is the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we just ask simply now that by the power of the Holy Spirit who filled Jesus, that you will enable us to understand your word correctly and to apply it properly as Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. Give us insight, but also give us the spiritual ability to live out what you call us to do and to be. For we ask it in the name of the one who defeated Satan and all of his power. Amen. Now, when you came in, you probably observed that there are books on a table at the back, off to the side, and there are some books in bins. Those books came from Al Fairman. And so continue to pray for the Fairman family. But this week, Rhonda has set aside. Al had quite a good library, actually. And so Al and Rhonda had some relatives who are in the ministry, so they asked me to take some of their more scholarly commentaries and set those aside for the family, so I'm going to get them down to them. Thankfully, when I go to Cambridge, they live in Hamilton, they can probably meet me somewhere down there so I can deliver them that way. And then Rhonda said, you know, put them out, we'd love it if the church family could have what they wanted. And so after service today, please feel free, look back there. There is some very good stuff back there. So if you want some books, they're yours. They're supposed to be free. Ron said he was going to try to sell them. So if someone tries to sell them, don't listen. Just take them. They're there. And whatever is not taken, I'll try to get down to some of my students at the college. Now, I do myself have a reasonable number of theological books. I'm always interested in more books, but those sort of Bible study ones, I'm happy for other people to have. But there were a couple books that I did take. And one is this one. I know that you can't read it from where you are, but I'll tell you. I mean, Al had some eclectic things. So when Dave Ward and Wayne Barnaby and myself, we went over on Tuesday to collect the books, and a pigeon swooped down right over my head and landed on a tree. And it was interesting because it wasn't like a city pigeon, like the dirty ones. It was like this beautiful white pigeon. Oh, it's fascinating. And then another one flew by, and then I noticed that on the side of their driveway, there's a large number of pigeon coops. So that he's raising pigeons. Oh, that's fascinating. And so we go in, and you know, he's got all these, he got Table Talk magazine and Barnabas magazine and commentaries and Greek and Hebrew books and just all kinds of stuff. And so the book that I was actually more interested in than any other is this book called Making Pigeons Pay. And for a minute, I'm like, if the word stool was in front of pigeon, I think it was like a mafia book. like, okay, Making Pigeons Pay. So it's an old book. It's got all kinds of black and white photographs of pigeons, how to breed pigeons, how to help pigeons, how to feed pigeons. It's got hand-drawn diagrams. And I'm like, this is by far the most interesting book there, besides the Bible. He had the Bible too. That was more interesting, but I have some of those. So like Making Pigeons Pay, like I actually genuinely, it's an old book. I'm just fascinated by books. I'm like, this is the book I want. Or you can buy it for $50. It's up to you. Now, I will read this book. Like I might read this book today. I'm actually genuinely interested in it. I am skeptical that I will ever make pigeons pay. I'm skeptical that I'm actually going to set up pigeon coops and raise pigeons. Now, I might get inspired from this book to do that, but I'm slightly skeptical. I'm going to read this for interest. I'm just genuinely interested in it. Al read this and raised pigeons. Like, he had pigeon coops. He actually genuinely did what this book says. Now, I don't know what his interest rates are. I don't know if he extorted them. He made pigeons pay. I don't know. I haven't read the book. I don't know what it means. But he made pigeons pay. He put this book into practice. That's awesome. I just absolutely find that fascinating. So Al also had Bibles. Most of us read the Bible somewhat. The question is, do you read the Bible like I'm going to read this book about pigeons, or do you read the Bible like Al read this book about pigeons? Because Al read this to do it. I'll read this for interest's sake, but I'm never going to practice it. Do we read the Bible to practice it, or do we read the Bible to read it? This text shows us that Jesus knew the Bible to do it. Jesus knew the Bible, and when he was confronted with temptation, he used the Bible as the sword of the Spirit to defeat the devil. This was not abstract theory to Jesus. This was not just something you learn to get gold stars in Sunday school or whatever it is. This was his life. He lived on the Word of God. And I don't say this facetiously, but there's a sense in which he made the Word of God pay. Like, it paid dividends in his life. He needed the Word of God. And one of the things that we see in this passage is that not only did Jesus know the Word and memorize the Word and use the Word, but he also, in a deeper way, fulfilled the Word. In fact, one of the things that I think we actually do in this passage, because probably most of you are familiar with this text, about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. You're familiar with it. And we often rush to application. They say, look, here's Jesus, and Jesus knew the Bible, so we can kind of make each other feel guilty. Well, how much of the Bible do you have memorized? Like can you quote Bible verses in appropriate times? And that's certainly, Bible memorization is a good thing. I'm not going to knock that. Being familiar with Scripture is a good thing. So we want to say, look, Jesus used the Bible so you can learn the Bible and use it too. That's good. And that's true. And you can get that by example because Jesus is our Lord and also our example. And so when we see what Jesus does, we are supposed to learn from that. So that is a good lesson to draw from this text. Learn the Bible, use the Bible, use Scripture to refute lies, use Scripture to refute temptation. All of that is really, really good. And yet, I don't actually think that's the point of the text. It's an application of the text, but it's not the point of the text. In order to see how this is significant for us, we need to first see why was it significant for Jesus. That is, this is a historical incident. So what is Jesus doing? Why is this important in the gospel? Because if you just want to make a lesson about using the Bible, you can just say that. So why is it that Jesus does this just the way that he does? Well, first, note the context. You've just had the genealogy of the second half of chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, which ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. So you establish immediately before this temptation that Jesus is the son of God. Luke has extended birth narratives where the emphasis is that Jesus is the son of the Most High. And so you're establishing Jesus is the son of God. When he's in the temple and Joseph and Mary are looking for him. Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? Then the voice at the baptism, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. The whole context before the temptation is that Jesus is the son of God. That's the fundamental thing you find out about him in the first three chapters. Now the temptation will be on the basis of if you are the Son of God. Okay. He's filled with the Holy Spirit because remember from the baptism, the dove descended upon him. Now you're told in verse 1 of chapter 4 twice that this is done through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. So filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, out into the wilderness. This is very intentional. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, you can think in terms of 40 is obviously a significant number in different ways. You know, you have the 40 days of rain during the flood. Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days. You have Elijah fasting for 40 days. But also probably a closer parallel here, because Jesus is in the wilderness, is so typologically Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, and now Jesus is there for 40 days. And he's fasting, he's eaten nothing, and at the end of those days, he's hungry. So the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, if that voice from the baptism is right, the Father has said you're the Son, if you are, tell this stone to become bread. Now, one of the things that's essential to understand about this, Satan is not trying to get Jesus to actually doubt that he is the Son of God. Because Jesus knows that he's the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God is not to be taken as, well, I'm not sure that you are and you're not sure that you are. Like, we should doubt this. The second part of the sentence is predicated on the first part. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. What he's doing is this, is he's saying basically, and it might actually be better translated this way, since you are the Son of God, because that's your identity, tell the stones to become bread. Why should you be hungry? You're the Son of the King. You're the Son of God. You're in the wilderness like Israel was. Even the Father provided manna. The Father provided food for the Israelites in the wilderness. If you're the Son, why are you hungry? Just have a miraculous provision of bread. Now notice this too. One of the reasons that we know that Satan actually isn't trying to convince him that he's not the Son of God is this. Let's say that you are in a wilderness and you're hungry. And I come alongside of you and I say, well, you're hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? That's not a temptation. That's mockery. It's only a temptation if you can do it. It's not a temptation to anyone else because no one else can do it. So the very fact that Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, is giving away, it's conceding, Jesus, you can do this. You actually have the power to tell stones to become bread. None of the rest of us have that. One of the greatest failures of Israel in the wilderness precisely revolved around them grumbling and complaining about the provision of God. They sinned against God by complaining about his provision. And so what Jesus does as the Son of God, because remember, Israel in Exodus 12 is referred to as the firstborn son of God. Israel as a nation is called God's firstborn son. They go into the wilderness and fail. Here, the firstborn son of God goes into the wilderness, and will he fail? That's the big question. And the first temptation involves the exact same point of failure of Israel in the wilderness. That's not a coincidence. What you actually have is Jesus. We call this recapitulation. Jesus is redoing the history of Israel. And he's also redoing the history of Adam. You'll remember the genealogy ends at the end of chapter 3, verse 28, right before chapter 4, verse 1, before they had chapter divisions. So you just read right. What you would read is, drop, if your Bible has a heading in it, delete that. If your Bible has, you know, a big number 4, delete that. You literally would read this with no visual break whatsoever. Just one stream of text. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, went into the wilderness. That there's no break. And sometimes we actually need to work very hard at this because our chapter divisions give us a mental break. Our minds immediately think there's a separation of material. And you almost end and begin again. And Bible reading programs have actually taught us to do this too, because you just read a chapter a day and then, or three chapters, whatever it is, but you're so used to categorical breaks between chapters, you don't let the text flow the way it was originally written to flow. Jesus is redoing the history of Israel. He's also redoing the history of Adam. Now, a couple things here. I've said this before, so I'll just say this quickly. Matthew's gospel makes this even clearer. Because you recall, in Matthew's gospel, Mary and Joseph take Jesus down to Egypt for safety. Remember this? Of course you do. I'm not going to ask you. Of course you remember this. Then, they bring him out of Egypt, back home, to fulfill what was said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So quotation of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. But then Hosea 11 is very clear. He's talking about Israel in the past. The more I called him, the more they went away from me. And he talks about all the rebellion of Israel. Jesus, Israel is called out of Egypt to represent God to the world, and they fail. They're called out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're sinning. They're rebelling. And then God reveals his covenant law on Sinai. Matthew's gospel, Jesus is brought out of Egypt. The next major event is he comes out of Egypt. He goes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan, is immediately driven into the wilderness for 40 days, mirroring the 40 years of Israel. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. That is, it's Jesus' Sinai. Jesus is redoing the history of Israel. Out of Egypt, through the water, in the wilderness, revelation of law on the mountain. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Adam fails, Israel fails with bread and hunger and grumbling in the wilderness. Adam fails also, interestingly enough, with food, but in a garden of plenty. So now what you have is Jesus redoing the history of Israel, and also, unlike Adam, Adam failed with every advantage. Here, Jesus has every disadvantage. And how will he do? If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And many of you know the next part of that verse. Well, how does it finish? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? You can actually fill this in. Yeah, that was so much murmuring. I have no idea what anyone said. I'm gonna assume you said, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you're right. So what Jesus is doing is unlike Israel and unlike Adam, Jesus is saying, I will trust my Father's provision. Whether it's the garden, whether it's the wilderness, wherever I am, I will trust what the Father will give me. I don't live on bread. I live on the word that comes from my Father. Success. At this exact moment, if you haven't read the rest, and this is so hard to do, because part of Bible study is we'll never exhaust the depths. You want to read the text again and again and again and again and again and again and draw out all the connections God has built in. But you almost sometimes need to remind yourself, read it like you don't know what's coming next, and how would it impress you? You don't know what's coming next, but you've just read this, and you get to take a deep breath. Because where Israel failed and where Adam failed, Jesus just succeeded. And that has quite literally, like literally, never happened in the history of the world until this time. You finally had success. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, it's almost difficult to even understand how this is a temptation. If you conceive it as Jesus ever actually being tempted to worship the devil rather than the Father. So that can't be the temptation, really. The temptation also can't really be to have all the kingdoms of the world, because Satan is called the god of this world, and yet he's the prince of the powers of this age and all of the rest. But he doesn't really own the world. It's still God's world. God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. Satan is never on the throne. Satan is still a rebel against God. And so the temptation is not that Satan legitimately owns the world and can give it to Jesus. And there is no temptation for Jesus to worship the devil rather than the Father. The temptation runs along these lines. Jesus will be Lord and have all authority in heaven and on earth. But he will gain that right to rule over all things by going to the cross and dying and paying the penalty of people's sins. In other words, the temptation here is, Jesus, the end goal is that you're going to be reigning over everything. Why don't you just bypass the cross? There's an easier way. Why don't you take the throne without the substitutionary death? Instead of bearing the wrath of God against sin, just bow down and worship me, and you can just have it. Don't you have an ethical duty for self-preservation? Like you have a right to life. You have a right to defend your own life. Why die? Isn't that equally wrong? Take the prize without the cross. This is why Jesus explodes on Peter the way he does in Matthew 16. You remember when Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Who about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then, Jesus, for the first time, teaches the disciples what being the Messiah means. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, will be betrayed, will suffer, will be crucified, on the third day rise again. And what does Peter say? No, Lord. which is the clearest sign ever. He didn't understand what he said fully when he said that you are the Son of God. No, Lord, you're the Messiah, but I know what it means to be the Messiah better than you do. Let me instruct you what it means. No, Lord, this will never happen to you. Why? Because Peter and everyone else was not expecting the Messiah to die. The Messiah was supposed to come and conquer all of Jerusalem's enemies and liberate everyone in a political, sort of economic sense. In other words, Jesus as the Messiah was the tool of advantage for Peter and his friends so they could have all their individual personal rights and run society the way they wanted in government. Not the last time has Jesus been enlisted for people's political views. Jesus wheels on Peter and says, not, Peter, stop talking about that. You don't know what you're saying. He wheels on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Like, oh my goodness. That seems like really, really, really strong language. Peter's not Satan. What is going on here? In Peter's words, you have the exact same sentiment as in Satan's words here. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will go to the cross. No, Lord, there's a different way. No, Lord, that'll never happen to you. You'll reign and rule. You can just destroy Rome. You can destroy the enemies of God. You don't need to go to the cross. You'll never die. You won't be rejected. That's not your role. That is exactly what Satan is saying here. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you're not called to suffering. This is take the easy way. You're the Son of God. You can do whatever you want. Just give me a tip of the hat. Acknowledge that I'm the King of the world, and I'll just give it to you. Don't go to the cross. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is very interesting. Two can play the game of quoting scripture. I'm not sure if you've noticed this. To pick a generic, non-specific example, have you ever noticed that when Christians discuss something like Calvinism and Arminianism, they, each side, can quote several to half a dozen texts at each other. And the one group has their text, which they will use to interpret the other person's text. Well, I don't know what your text means, but these are really the clear ones. Just cultivating a canon within the canon to support our own views. And the other side does the exact same thing. Anyone can quote scripture. Now, without shooting fish in a barrel, although I wish Al had a book on that. That would have been interesting too, actually. Just for interest's sake, not for practice. At the risk of shooting fish in a barrel, another metaphor escapes me. Doing something unnecessarily easy. This is exactly the sort of abusive text that you get in health and wealth prosperity teaching. It is really easy to find texts that will tell you that the faithful are going to prosper before the Lord. That's easy. You can find that text. You can, if you knock, the door will be open. Full stop, no nuance, no other theology. You can quote scripture at the risk of being unnecessarily offensive. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. As if Jeremiah 29:11 has no context whatsoever. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Great. What does that mean when Paul says it? We can all quote text. Quoting sentences out of context from a book is easy to do. Satan quotes the Bible. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, how do you argue against God's word? Jesus answered and said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, at one level, this actually seems kind of like a dodge. So it's like, okay, well, so now you're just quoting, Satan quotes scripture, Jesus quotes scripture. Why is Jesus' quotation of scripture better? I think that's actually a legitimate question. Why is Jesus' use of scripture better? It's both scripture. How can you domesticate one text on the basis of the other? And the only way to answer that in any kind of responsible way is to say this. Even Jesus himself is constrained to read the Bible in proper context. Like, Jesus himself can't make God's word a book of magic spells where you just pull out the incantation that you want and hope that it's more powerful than someone else's incantation. Psalm 91 does say what Satan says it says. He just quotes it. But Psalm 91, if you put it into context, is a psalm which talks about ultimately trusting in the Lord no matter what you experience, and knowing that ultimately, in the end, God will protect you and vindicate you. Now, that is not the same as saying, if you do something foolish, God will bail you out immediately. It is not saying, you know, hey, do whatever you want, and God will just protect you. Do whatever you want, and God is obligated to send his angels to you. The person isn't acting rashly. They're not creating a situation of danger, which is precisely what it would have been. If Jesus went up to a high place to throw himself off so that angels would catch him, Jesus is completely unnecessarily creating a situation of danger. That is not the same thing as being told that God will look out for you and protect you. So when Jesus says, no, that would be a completely unnecessary testing of God. He's accurately quoting the sentiment of Scripture. He's actually even accurately representing Psalm 91. Now, what's fascinating about this is, in the very next narrative section, Jesus is going to teach in the synagogue, and people in the end are going to be so angry, they want to throw him off a cliff. Now, I don't know what Ron talks about the sermons, but hopefully he's not that angry, you know, when he's going home after today or after other Sundays. But notice verse 28 of chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Which also just off to the side for free, for my own self-preservation, just so you know. If you're ever angry about something that I said, it could be your fault. Just mentioning, you know, because people were mad with Jesus preaching. And so sometimes, you know, our churches have some high standards, you know. They were furious. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now notice, Satan says, let's go up on a high place and you throw yourself down and God's angels will protect you. Here, the next narrative, people take him to a high place to throw him down. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What happened? Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is fulfilled in proper context in the very next narrative section. Satan twists and abuses the text. Jesus just faithfully lives before God and trusts that God will take care of him. And that's exactly what happens. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, that means that this wasn't the last time Satan tempted Jesus. Okay, so Jesus' life was one that was filled with spiritual struggle and temptation. This is also just a little practical note by way of application. This will be the case with your life as well. And probably most of us know what it's like to have times where you really feel that you are being tempted, if you feel that, And we know times of peace and calmness. And it's very easy, you know, to kind of get apathetic or lethargic. And I may as well just be honest about spiritual warfare. If you live to be 80, the devil will not get tired of tempting you in your 60s. As long as you are in this world, Satan will not be tired of tempting you and harassing you. There will be spiritual warfare every day of your life until you go home to be with the Lord. And that's not a counsel of despair, it's a counsel of reality. So when you go through times where you don't seem sort of pestered or bothered or persecuted or tempted, just know the devil's waiting for the next opportunity. And one of the things that he'll do is he'll let things be okay. The devil plays a long-term game. And so if giving you a little break will set you up for greater fall later, he's happy to give you that break today. He will withdraw until he sees you let your guard down. With Jesus, he left him until an opportune time. This, he came back. Now, notice very carefully that Jesus only quotes from two chapters in the Bible. Now, this is interesting. If you have, well, I mean, I know that all of you have your Bible memorized, so I don't need to tell you this. But if you have those little reference notes in the text at the bottom or in the margin, you will see that Jesus only quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Those are the only chapters he quotes from. He doesn't quote from anywhere else. Now, you will also recall that Deuteronomy 6:4 is like the flagship verse of Israel and the covenant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Right? Worship the Lord your God. Hey, so everything Jesus quotes comes after that. But he doesn't quote Psalms. He doesn't quote Isaiah. Why? It seems awfully coincidental that just the right verses just happen to be in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. What Jesus is doing is he's not only quoting scripture, he's showing that God had revealed enough to Israel when Israel was in the wilderness for them to succeed against all the temptations that they faced. Jesus is fulfilling the mission of Israel. Israel did not fail because God hadn't given them enough revelation. They failed because of their heart. And Jesus, and this is so meticulous how Jesus fulfills scripture. But Jesus won't even anachronistically cheat. That is, he won't even bring in revelation from a further time. So he, in the wilderness temptation, where he is succeeding where Israel failed, he will only use the Pentateuch. He will not draw on Judges. He will not draw on Psalms. He won't quote one of the prophets. He just deals with the revelation that was at hand. And that's all he needs. In other words, Israel did not fail because of God's word. They had enough. They had sufficient revelation. They failed because of their sin. And so what do we learn from this? Well, yes, in terms of application, learn the word, memorize the word, learn to read the word in context, stand fast in God's truth. That's all helpful. Learn to meditate on scripture, about particular things. So for some will be tempted to, They find themselves falling again and again and again and again into unnecessary gossip and slander. Recognize that as a temptation for you, and study and learn scripture that will help you with that. Some will struggle with temper and patience. Learn scripture that will help you with that, and pray over and bring it out at relevant moments when you need it. That's all very helpful and good. But you have to understand this from the text. And if you don't understand this, I don't believe you understand the point of the text. This is not about what you are supposed to do. It is about what Jesus did. Jesus is the faithful, triumphant Son of God. We are adopted into God's family as his children, and every single one of us is going to fail in temptation and sin. Every single one of us will fail where Jesus succeeded. Doesn't mean that we're going to fail all the time. In God's grace and by his Spirit, there is victory. But the Christian life is not a life of absolute victory with no sin or no problems or no mistakes or anything like that. We will all fail. And so if the devil comes to us and says, hey, are you a child of God? Say, yes. Well, if you're a child of God, you know why? The devil for us, he tempts us, but unlike Jesus, he tempts us and accuses us. If you're a child of God, how could you be so stupid again? After all these years, you really think your father's going to accept you now? After all this time, after all these mistakes, after all of this sin, really? How dare you call yourself a child of God? How dare you go back in the presence of God asking for forgiveness again? No. We are children of God, not because we have earned that status, but because Jesus earned it for us. And so every single Christian is someone who has sinned and will sin and has repented of their sin and is trusting in Jesus by faith. This text shows us how it is we can be children of God. We can be children of God because Jesus as the Son was perfect, and he never sinned, and he never failed. And so our hope is not that somehow we're going to do a perfect job of being sinless in this world. Our only hope is the righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who never failed, never sinned, never succumbed, never gave in. He was perfectly righteous in every way. And the incredible thing is, precisely because he didn't take up Satan's offer of having the world without the cross, Jesus does rule and reign over all things, not only as king, but also as redeemer and savior. And he saves the children of God from their sin. He takes my failure upon himself and dies to pay the penalty of it. And he gives me his perfect, successful righteousness so that I can live. In other words, one of the things, as you do, again, he is our example, and all those things about scripture we mentioned, that it's all very good and helpful. But this section in God's word is actually supposed to give us all kinds of hope and security in our Savior. He fulfilled all of God's word. And the only reason we can be the children of God is because the Son of God did not sin when he was tempted by the devil. He's our champion, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord, who lived a perfect life and died for us to be raised again so that we could live forever and ever. So imitate his example, yes. But understand, this is more than just an example. This is actually the only way that you can be saved. There's only a Savior because Jesus did this. And so let's praise him. Let's worship him. We will fail. We will sin. But salvation is ours because Jesus never did. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a song. Let's praise him. Let's worship him. Let's sing together. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you through your Son. And we confess that we are your children only because of the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you that by the Spirit he overcame every temptation, everything he was ever confronted with, never sinned. That's our hope and that's our plea, that he fulfilled all of righteousness for us. But now help us to imitate him. Help us to live in victory and triumph and holiness for his name's sake. God, help us to show the world what it looks like to be your children. Forgive us for our sin. Restore our feet. Help us to walk in a path which pleases and honors you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.